How many of you brought your Bibles this morning? Reach and grab them and hold them up so we can see. All right, great. If you would, turn to 1 John. 1 John. A little Bible trivia question here. That's really not, that's a misnomer. There is no trivia in the Bible, but you understand what I'm saying. Do you remember what John, who would become the Apostle John, was doing when he first encountered Jesus? You go back to Matthew chapter 4. He was, in the King James Version, he was mending his nets. The New International Version says he was preparing his nets. And if you look closely at John's ministry, I think perhaps this was a foreshadowing of his life from that time on. It would fall his lot to be a mender, to mend things, to mend relationships, among other things, to call men back to fundamentals. You see, John wrote the very last portions of Scripture. His writings came at a time when the church had begun to be infiltrated by various false concepts and ideas, and strong persecution of the church had begun. John lived during the reign of Domitian, the most cruel, as far as Christianity is concerned, of all the Roman emperors, even the infamous Nero. And not only was the church attacked directly and physically, but even more subtly and more dangerously, it was attacked from ideas which had arisen from within Christianity near the end of the first century. And I would suggest to you that today Christianity is also under attack from entities within our society, and we're exposed to a barrage of very powerful attacks and wide variety of errors that are constantly trying to creep into the church. These errors undermine the vitality and the integrity of Christianity, and they make it superficial, shallow, and powerless. John is writing to Christians and pointing out that their great need is fellowship with Jesus Christ. In other words, their great need is to have everything in common with Him. That's the word fellowship, to have in common. And not just to talk about it. It's so easy to say that we have fellowship, but what we really need is to have true fellowship and know the power that comes from fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. To actually enter into the experience of having all of our resources in common with Him, and all of His resources, therefore, available to us. In other words, it's to turn from reliance upon man-made methods and propaganda and programs to turn to the true power, to discover again the genuine power of Christianity in a person's life. We first need to realize that fellowship is not an automatic thing, not real, true fellowship. It's available. Whenever we become a child of God, we enjoy certain things in common. But from that point on, it is something that we achieve, something that must be cultivated. And that's what's at stake here, what we truly have in common with God and with one another. There is our basis of fellowship. The key, as John reminds us, is walking in the light. That's what we have in common. That's what provides the basis for this fellowship in Christ. And it's one of the most vital concepts in the entire Bible, and we need to make sure that we understand it. It's about our attitude toward sin. That is the most crucial thing in our lives. What is our attitude toward sin? And there are wide, wide varieties of attitudes in the world, certainly, and even in the church, about our attitudes toward sin. And there is the basis to fellowship, the key right there, is having the proper attitude about sin. And walking in the light requires us to see and to treat things exactly as the light reveals them to be. And we all come to the table with certain preconceived ideas about sin and about what should be done about it. But fellowship, real fellowship, depends on us seeing it the same way and understanding how God sees sin and what He tells us to do about it. I suppose, and this is not a great illustration, but maybe it'll help move us along into the vein of thinking that I want. Suppose you and I were in a very unfamiliar room, a room that we had never been in before. The lights were turned out and it was completely dark outside. And it was so dark that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And we're in this room and we just stand still for a while. And then we decide we're going to try to feel around and navigate our way around this room. It would be quite likely that moving around the room, we would probably stumble over certain things in that room. We might mistake the character of them as we reached out and initially felt them. We might even think, for instance, that a piano was a table. And that would be understandable, at least for a while, in the absence of light. But then when the light comes on, it would be foolish if we continued to call that piano a table, wouldn't it? Because the light has revealed the truth. It reveals the true nature of things. It reveals them to be what they are. And to walk in the light is to call things that the light reveals what they are. And that light coming from God is the truth that teaches us the true nature of things. Not to continue to hold on to the views that we had while we were stumbling around in darkness and calling things that way and thinking the way that we thought when we were in darkness, but now that we are in the light, then we see things differently. We see the truth of things. God reveals that to us. The Apostle John simply applies this principle of darkness and light to our lives. And he makes an analogy. He says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness whatsoever. He's completely light. And to walk with Him in the light is to see life as it really is. To view things as God views them, to call them as God calls them, and then to act accordingly. That's what it means to walk in the light. Adjust yourselves to what you see, to what God has shown you, what God has revealed to you, to think of things and treat things realistically now. That's why openness and honesty and obedience are characteristics of walking in the light. That we know that we have to change things in our life. And we don't just hold on to the way that we saw things in the past and what we call things in the past. But we've been made new, and behold, all things are new, and we have to learn how to think anew. We have to learn how to love anew. Everything about our life is new. And Christ teaches us everything that we need to know. And that's the key to fellowship. And fellowship is the vital key to Christianity. The apostle points out that there are three men, three attitudes, if you will, which hinder or block our walking in the light in 1 John chapter 1. And I find it really interesting that so quickly, we're still in the first century when this is written, so quickly Christians are removed from the principles that were originally taught to them. And how easily and swiftly that can happen in our life. And here now we are 2,000 plus years away from that event. And how many potential errors have crept into Christianity? And every single generation has a responsibility of walking in the light, of seeing things, calling things the way that Christ teaches us, that He reveals to us through walking in the light. We've already looked at one of these attitudes that hinders our walking in the light, and that is the tendency to avoid light. That's what we looked at last time. To refuse to look at what light reveals. If we claim, he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we do not put the truth into practice. We make a claim, but we don't go where the light is in this world. We avoid the light. And we want to walk maybe at best into shadowy areas. But he says to walk with Christ, you walk in the center of the light. It is this unexamined life that Socrates says is a life that's not worth living. Not being willing to come into the light and put our ideas and our beliefs to the test of what God says. And so now let's look at the second thing that will keep us from walking in the light and thus missing the fellowship that is available in Christ, the fellowship with God as well as the fellowship with one another. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The first thing that we have to do in this context is make a distinction between the words sin and sins. Look at your text. Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins. In verse 8, he's making a distinction. One is singular, the other is plural. In the original text, it is also. The distinction between sin and sins is the difference between the root and the fruit, if you will allow it. I kind of hate to rhyme things, but you might remember it also. It's the difference between the principle and the application. Sin, in verse 8, is that fallen twist in man, in our nature. The Bible will call it the flesh, which makes us want to play God on every occasion. We know how this is. We want the world to revolve around us. We want to be the center of things. This self-centeredness is sin. It goes by other names as well. Pride, selfishness, independence. This is the root. This is that twist in human nature that incites us to commit sins. And to understand this is to get an insight into a difficult passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 7 where Paul says, when I sin, it's no longer I who does it, but it is sin living in me. Now, that's not a disclaimer that he says I'm not responsible for it, but he's telling you where the origin of sin is in our lives. It's in our flesh. It is in that twisted nature that we have that we inherited from the fall. And he says, he goes on with that idea, and he says, the evil that I hate, this I keep on good doing, and the good that I want to do, I'm not able to do. And we ponder over what he's saying in that scripture in Romans chapter 7, but he's talking about that principle, that inclination to sin that we have within us, that the Bible will call, don't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is that fleshly part of us. Those evil desires, that sinful tendency that we have within us. Every one of us has it. And then that's what the sin is. It's the root principle. And then he uses the sins. If we confess our sins, that's the specific forms that this inward bent takes us from time to time. These are the many kinds of sins, but there's only one root sin. You see the difference? And that's what John is zeroing in on. He says, if we say we have no sin, that is the capacity to sin, if we deny the very possibility of committing sin, then he said we deceive ourselves. Now watch this. This case is worse than the one that we talked about last week. In the first instance, last week, you remember John says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 6. That says that we're trying to deceive others, and to some degree, we might succeed. He says, if we say we have no sin, or if we say that we have fellowship with him and we do not walk in the light, we lie. You see, if you look at the practical application of that, there are people who want to claim to be a Christian, but they've got sins in our lives that we don't want the light to be shown on those, and so we avoid the places where the light is. Where are the places? You remember where the light is? Studying God's Word. Being with fellow Christians on an individual basis, having a personal relationship with other Christians, being in the assembly of Christians. And we just, at best, we want to hang on to some claim to be a Christian, and so we have this minimum amount of light in our lives. We have a little bit of fellowship, and we come to church a little bit, and we kind of study God's Word a little bit. That is, if the preacher preaches from the text or the Bible class teacher, if we attend. We've got a little bit in our life, but we're not living in the floodlight of light. This is not part and parcel of our life that we walk right in the center of light. And we're trying to deceive others. We want other people to believe that we're Christian, but we know deep inside ourselves that we've got some really serious problems. And we're not willing to address those problems. But he says, if we say we have no ability to sin at all, that's our man today, we're deceiving ourselves. That's pathetic. The man who ignores the lie deceives others, but seldom himself. He knows what he's doing. He's capable. He decides whether or not he's going to be in the light or whether he's not going to be in the light. Or if he's going to be kind of in the edge of the light. He knows he's not living like he ought to be living, but he's not totally ignoring the light. This one, today, our man, he's deceiving himself. He actually believes that he can no longer sin, that there's no longer any possibility of evil within him. And there's another contrast between these two that underscores what we're saying. In verse 6, he said he does not put, the first guy, he does not put the truth into practice. The second guy, in verse 8, the truth is not in him. Whoa. Now, which one would you say is in worse shape? Which one practically has the most hope? The one who's not putting the truth into practice, or the one that the truth is not in him? You say, can that really happen? Are there people who are so deluded they've come to the place that they really, really think that they cannot sin? And unfortunately, the answer is yes. And I'd like to share with you three ways, practically, that I see this occur. First, a Christian can become the victim of cults that teach along this line. There are cults which deny the reality of sin and say that sin has no real existence. It's merely a figment of our imagination, that it's all that's necessary for you to do is just get your head straight. Correct your thinking. And that teaching is actually pretty widespread. You find it in such groups as Christian Science, the Unity School of Christianity, Religious Science, a number of the New Age movements, including Dianetics, which is a philosophy that is espoused by the Church of Scientology. All of these teach that there is no such thing as sin. It's just getting your head right. It's also widespread among certain non-Christian religions, such as Hinduism and Buddhism. They teach this concept that sin does not really exist, it is just in your mind. Truth exists and good exists, but sin is just this objective, or does not have this objective reality. It's just what you have manufactured, what you've been taught in your mind. But unfortunately, sin is real. Sin does exist, And there's nothing more pathetic than a person who denies the reality of sin and convinces himself that it's not real. It reminds me of the old, I guess, wives' tale story of the young woman who was attending a meeting of older women some years back, and they were discussing the prenatal influences upon a child. Some of them gave some rather strange accounts of how that when they were carrying their babies, they saw something or something happened that influenced their child. And they talked about things like this woman says she saw a red fire engine and the baby was born with a red splotch on his forehead. And the young woman listened to this for a while and she said, "I don't believe all this. My mother told me that before I was born, she dropped a whole pile of phonograph records and broke every one of them. But it didn't affect me. You see, everyone can see the problem but us, can't they? So there are those who fall victim to the cult teaching that sin is simply a figment of our imagination and the solution is just go get your mind straight. Pay some money here and come and we'll help you get your mind straightened out. Secondly, there are those Christians, many of whom are very devout, who've come to believe that the root of sin with which they were born has actually somehow been eradicated by the activity of the Holy Spirit in working out their salvation. It's been completely torn out, lifted out, so that there is now no more root of sin. They're completely freed from it. And they group themselves in denominations that quite often bear the terms included in them as holiness. They interpret sanctification as a digging out and eradicating of the root of sin so that there is no possibility of you sinning anymore. They're usually ready to describe their sanctification to you in extremely glowing terms. And they will say that they have reached a point where they can no longer sin. A man is said to have come up to Dwight L. Moody sometime or whenever he was alive and preaching and told him that he had reached the place where he no longer sinned. And Mr. Moody is said to have said to him, "Well, I'd like to ask your wife about that. If you've reached the place where you say that there is nothing for the light to reveal anymore in your life, all your sin has been taken away, then here's the reality that John says. You're deceiving yourself, and you're walking in darkness. And the result is the loss of fellowship, because your attitude about sin is not thinking the same as what God says." And perhaps even more widespread, thirdly, the Christian who, having realized the reality of the continual cleansing blood of Jesus in our lives, decides that it's impossible for him to sin in such a way as to be lost. One of the most incredible and glorious truths that you'll ever hear is in the pinnacle of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And some text will add, "For those who do not live according to their sinful nature, but according to their spirit." Now, when we studied through that section, we talked about that. Whether that last phrase is in there in verse 1 of chapter 8 or not, the rest of that chapter is talking about that, walking in the light. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk after the flesh, but rather after the Spirit." The Holy Spirit knew that when we heard this breathtaking truth that was revealed in chapter 5, verse 20, "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more." Now that takes my breath away. I love that principle. But the Holy Spirit knew that we would immediately conclude that once I become a Christian, it's impossible for me to sin in such a way to lose my salvation. And so he had the Apostle Paul pen the following words just two verses later after that. He said, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein?" The entire remainder of chapter 6 of Romans is devoted to persuading Christians to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, that you obey its evil desires. And so it is a possibility that we as Christians can continue to sin in such a way that it affects our salvation. He'll end that chapter And that chapter is addressed to Christians with this reminder, for the wages of sin is death. And it still is. This is perhaps the most popular manifestation of deceiving ourselves with the idea that it's impossible to sin in such a way to lose our salvation. So what's the remedy to keep us from losing our fellowship with God by saying, I don't sin, or I can't sin? Well, it's in verse 9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. When we sin, not if we sin, when we sin, we don't try to hide it. We don't try to put it in a closet. We don't try to ignore it. We don't try to cover it, but we confess it. And this ties this whole section together. Watch. What does it mean to confess? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that we ask forgiveness. I'm not saying that we don't ask forgiveness. I'm saying the word confess doesn't mean to ask forgiveness. The word confess comes from two root words. It means to say with or to agree with. And I go back to the very beginning of this lesson. Fellowship is agreeing with God. When we walk in the light and he reveals the reality of our lives in this world, then we begin to adjust our thinking process to bring it in line with what God has taught us. And so when we confess, we're saying, he's right. And I am acknowledging that what he said about me is right. I am a sinner. I'm not trying to hide my sins. I'm not saying that I cannot sin. I'm saying that I am a sinner. And he's told me that. And now that he shined his light on my life, there's no reason for me to deny that or try to push it away or closet it. He's made provision for that sin to be taken care of. But the first step is we have to confess it. We have to confess that we have brought our thinking in line with his thinking. Remember, the whole basis of fellowship is walking where God walks, sharing his values, learning to view things as God views them, walking in the light. And when we're in the light, we can't deny that we're sinners. And we can't handle this sin on our own. We have to let God handle it the way that he said it can be handled, the only way that it can be. And so to confess means that we look at the sin in our life and we call it what God calls it. To agree with what God says. You know, quite often when we sin, we'll say, I know that God understands. Do you see what that's doing? You're saying God will agree with my values. God will agree with my feelings. God will agree with my reasoning. But confession says, now I understand. Not God understands, but I understand now. I agree with God's values, God's feelings, God's reasoning, God's terminology, God's evaluation. And the difference is you're not trying to make yourself God and make God agree with you. But you're acknowledging that God is God and that he's right. And that now you're bringing your understanding in line with him. Do you realize that our entire relationship with God, our fellowship with him, depends on our attitude about sins? About your sins? About what sin is? About how to handle it? And God promises, when this is your attitude, that you do not deny sin in your life. That you don't say, I can't sin. That you do come to the light and let the light reveal what it does reveal about us in our lives, that we're all sinners and without him we have no hope. And when we come into that light and we want to live in that light and we walk in that light, he says we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, continually cleanses our sins. We've got to get our head right. We've got to get our heart right. We have to acknowledge that God is right and confess that. And then we repent of our sins. And the word repent means we change our mind. That's what it means. We change our mind. And we've brought ourselves into reconciliation, or to a point where we can be reconciled to God, where God can forgive our sins and bestow righteousness upon us. Folks, it is incredibly important how we view sins and how we handle our sins. It's the most important thing in all the world. Everything hinges on that. And this morning, if there's sin in your life that you've tried to push back somewhere, you just are walking in the edge of the light, maybe. You're trying to get enough of the light so that you can still call yourself a Christian, but you're not really walking in the light. Or if you've developed this attitude, well, I just can't sin. I just don't sin. Bring your understanding in line with God's. And that means that we confess. God's right, and I'm wrong. And we repent. We change our mind, and we say, God, I want to walk where you are in the light while we stand and sing.